The study today is entitled The Coming Event in History, and I've spent a fair bit of time really in the start of the study drawing from other scriptures and other places in an attempt to say that this book by P.T. Forsyth, the book The Justification of God, just to try and help gather together what he's saying in this next chapter. And this chapter in fact is entitled Teleology, Acute in Theodicy. So I've gone for a simpler title than that. He's got Teleology, Acute in Theodicy. We've got The Coming Event in History. And so what he's saying is this most important thing is that history does actually come to a conclusion. The real history in which we are really living does have a finality about it, and that opens up into the age to come. So into seeking to develop that, and then we'll break into some of his quotes which will perhaps highlight what we've already said. For a start, there won't be a lot directly from the book. One far-off divine event. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come." The poet Lord Alfred Tennyson concluded his poem In Memoriam with these words: "That God which ever lives and loves, one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves." Beautiful poem. It's a long poem, but that statement at the end, many people of course don't buy that, those particularly that are opposed to Christian faith and teaching don't think there is a far off divine event at all to which things are moving. As Christians, we're saying yes, there is, and we know that because of what has been revealed and taught by Jesus himself. Just as there was a day when the Messiah and Saviour of the world, Jesus, was born into this world in a town called Bethlehem, so too there will be a day when Christ's coming appearing will be an actual event in our very real daily human history. What a day. We'll forget about how many days of heat we've had in a row. Will the heat be on then? Tennyson described that occasion as one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. The seeming delay in Jesus Christ's coming appearing, coupled with this expectation but non-arrival in every age since that of the early Christians, has driven some people to mistrust all such prophecy and to doubt or deny the Christian story and gospel. You Christians always say that. My nana believed it, my forebears believed it, hasn't happened, and so we just really doubt whether this Jesus had this right and all those sort. You hear that sort of thing. This coming anew of the ascended, reigning Christ into human history to put things right and close off this age with finality is an essential part of biblical theodicy. It is one component which is always lacking in a philosophical theodicy, and the next chapter on from the one I mentioned at the start is called philosophical theodicy, and that's really saying that there are some people who reason out, you know, this big question, how can there be a God of love and how can there be suffering and yet, you know, these things happen and there seems to be no resolve to it. Well, philosophers love to think about and ponder all of this, but of course they do so without a coming, appearing Christ as part of their, you know, it's foundational to our thinking and the things we're saying that we believe that will happen. So, because that's absent, I've just said there, where an understanding of the world is sought apart from the action of God in Christ. And it's a very different story, a very different understanding of how evil meets its death, if it ever does, without a coming Christ. The difficult or seemingly unanswerable questions of theodicy have often produced great doubt and a kind of faithlessness in many people. Only this week I noticed that a well-known university professor in New Testament studies by the name of Bart Ehrman has concluded that the questions of theodicy and the unsatisfactory answers he's found have forced him to take up the stance of an agnostic. That's someone who considers there could possibly be a God, but he's not saying anything to us, he's not spoken to us, there's nothing we can know about God. That's his conclusion, and he's taken up that stance rather than hold to his former Christian faith. Interestingly, he said he's taught for 20 years in a university, and he said, they asked him, how come you can keep teaching in the university, you know, the New Testament? And he said, oh, well, you know, I can teach things about the New Testament and the history and development of it and so on without actually having any belief in it. And he said something very curious. He said that he taught for 20 years amongst other colleagues and they never actually shared their personal beliefs with one another. It's a strange thing, isn't it? An intellectual kind of thing going on, but no personal engagement. Well, what do I actually believe? It's just sort of these are the things our brains can tell us from learning, but no real engagement. At least they didn't talk about that stuff for some reason. Someone has said that once theology's been done in universities and cut off from the life of the church, the worship life of the church, it changes into something else other than true theology. So I think that's why these types of classes are very important, where as Christian believing people we come together and we can exchange, you know, the things there that we do believe and feel and so on. Now, this book particularly was called God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Questions, Why We Suffer. And he pointed out that he'd gone through and he was quite knowledgeable about the Bible, but he didn't find any of the things in there convincing to him to such a degree, so that one day he said he was saying the creed in church, and he thought, well, there's only one line I can really believe in that, and that's that he suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. That was all he had left that he actually believed. So it's pretty important that we engage with one another and keep thinking these things through. We should note, he's author of this book telling why one of the reasons given is his unbelief in much of the Christian creed, such as the resurrected, ascended, currently reigning Christ that should be and his coming appearing. We should note that P.T. Forsyth draws our attention to the importance of faith, which looks forward to a teleology, that is, the coming and appearing and so on, God's planned goal arriving in history. And this is Forsyth. He begins this particular chapter. These are his opening sentences. The faith of a teleology in history protects us from the vagrancy of soul which dogs the notion that things are but staggering on or flitting upon chance winds over a trackless waste. It saves us from the timidity which so easily besets us before the incalculable. Just to tease out those sentences, the vagrancy of soul, our souls are our personhood, we can become kind of vagrant wanderers if we allow those uncertainties to dog us, and we then sort of think, oh well, everything's just sort of staggering on, it's not going anywhere. And he says it's just that phrase there, flitting upon chance winds. Do you know, it's just here and there, but nothing's, and it's over a trackless waste. Nothing's moving anywhere, you see, if we are given over to that. And it does come to us sometimes. He also says that knowing and believing and trusting this final goal is coming, as Christ has said, saves us from being timid because we can't calculate when it is. So, but the church has always said this is soon, he's coming. Come, Lord Jesus, and he's coming soon. And that soonness is what draws us on. You probably remember the parable I've just taken the next verse from, about the widow who went to the judge and kept asking for a just result in her life. That's the human story, really, in many ways. Praying and not losing heart are important qualities for a human being to have and to wrestle to maintain and sustain. Enrich and nurture your faith, so that you don't make a habit of losing heart all the time. Jesus asked a good question about this persistent, enduring approach, especially when living amidst human injustice and suffering. He said, "Yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will you be still believing this wonderful gospel and the truth of it, and cleaving and hoping and looking to the day?" Living in the mystery. Jesus said, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables." And he was speaking to the 12 at the time. He went on to say, "Then pay attention to how you listen, for to those who have, more will be given. And from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away." So hence the importance of believing what the objective Christ, whom we've met, touched, laid hands on and believed on, to believe in the things that he's also taught, are essential to our persisting and our keeping on hearing what God is about. Geoffrey Bingham has helped us to see that a mystery is not a problem to be solved, but a revealed reality in which one lives. He says the scriptures do not seem to us to be mysterious, since we can read and noetically, with your mind and so on, understand every idea put forward. But In what we think we understand, there is nevertheless mystery. Christ said that in certain cases it has to be given to understand certain mysteries. That is, such mysteries cannot be understood by intellectual endeavour. Somewhere and somehow, the heart and the will are involved in true comprehension. This is a baffling thought, namely that such mysteries are not puzzles to be solved. God himself is the great mystery, and he retains the right to open up himself and all concomitant mysteries, or to close them off. This is a fearful thought, that mysteries may be shut off from us and we from them. You feel when you hear and learn of someone who's moved from what seemed to be a dynamic place of faith into a position of unbelief. There's a chill that runs through you as you realise that the mysteries that that person lived in and trusted and believed by faith, now they've kind of relied on their own resources and intellect or something, and have left that for a place where now it's like everything's shut down, unavailable. None of it has dynamic and warms the heart. So, humility is especially necessary in the matter of theodicy and in understanding the nature and origins and activity of evil. In our previous study, we commenced by including these two passages from Scripture concerning the matter of evil. This last week we just began with these. I didn't include them in the paper, but these are the two. For the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, as some of the translations have it, is already at work. And he, that is Jesus, said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly." And both knowing that there's an evil which is a mystery, iniquity is a mystery, and that we ourselves are so caught up in it in our hearts, that's one of the mysteries that we learn to live with, why we can't finally get a handle on it. So, you know, there will be a sense, a right sense, in which even at the end of the course, this study, we've looked at this whole matter of theodicy, we'll still not be experts in the matter. We'll be people of faith who have been enriched in our understanding, who've been hopefully strengthened by the gospel to live in this mystery, and who may, intellectually, we may have some further things to be able to say, which will be good, but we'll still be reliant humbly upon living in the mystery by faith, believing the gospel. Paul's phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which we have there, the mystery of iniquity, teaches us and cautions us that sin, lawlessness or iniquity is a mystery. Why people do absolutely blatantly wrong things in certain circumstances, it's a mystery. If you ask them, they'll say, "Well, you know, I've got no real explanation. It was irrational. I just did it." We can say the same. Aware of this, one can consider carefully such questions as, and there's three here, the origin, cause, or reason for evil, as well as perhaps a prior question about its essence or nature. What is evil? Saint Augustine denounced as absurd all efforts to reflect upon the origin of evil as long as one does not know what it is. You can't penetrate some areas. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? We read in Habakkuk 1. But you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? That's one of the deep questions that troubles us. How long must we wait to see things resolved, some sense come to all of this? And then the third question is, what actually is victory? And when does it arrive, this victory over evil? Quoting now from Henry, I think it's Henry Blocker, Evil and the Cross. For a humanity that is overwhelmed by suffering, that is the evil endured, and guilt, the evil that's committed, that is the question that matters. You know, when does this victory finally arrive, if it's, you know, already a victory in actuality through Christ? When we are reading and listening to Forsyth, seeking understanding, especially of his exposition of the significance of the cross of Christ, we need to bear in mind that we are not merely searching for intellectual insights, but rather gospel insights, which comes by hearing with faith as Christ speaks. And praise the Lord that he keeps speaking to us, even in our studies, or especially in our studies like this. Evil touching our nerve. Forsyth recognises that there is a greater problem than merely staggering on to nowhere. And this is a continuation of the first two sentences in his chapter. But our worst trouble is not due to a mere tracklessness in the course of history. That is too negative to try us keenly. We are exposed to positive assault. The iron enters our soul. The worst question rises, and the chief protest, when the disorder in the world touches our nerve in the shape of positive pain, evil or guilt, when our personal life is deranged by that alien invasion, or is crushed instead of stayed by our connection with the course of things. When conscience rises in protest at the fate of the good or the falsity of ourselves. Questions then come home about the connection of evil and suffering, sin and sorrow, grief and goodness. Then it is that the desire for a teleology deepens into a passion for a theodicy. Has the teleology a moral end? Meaning, when Christ comes, can and will everything be put right? Is that even possible in Christ's coming appearing, the close of the age? Can all things be put into harmony and reconciled through his actions? Can he judge rightly and clear up in a fair and beautiful way the whole of human history for the whole of the human race? And of course he's saying there, when, you know, when it comes home to us, we're affected by evil. You know, we've lost a loved one or a limb or an arm or something because of the things that others have done, and we can't see there can be ever any justice done, particularly if you've been through a court situation and there's nothing, you know, humanly being done to follow up or make amends. It's dismissed. Then the evil really touches, we're sensitised to it all. The unfairness sticks with us. Or the sense of it, I should say. Right. Other writers, reflecting upon the more horrendous crimes of World War II, and remember Forsyth was writing in World War I, others seem to keep looking at the issue of guilt and the need for it to be attributed, acknowledged, and dealt with. But how is guilt to be dealt with if you have done such things? Is there any hope for a person who has committed gross evil? What about our own less than righteous lives? Is it valuable? It is valuable, sorry, even if very painful, to recount what has happened and keeps happening in human history. Now, we've done this in some of the other studies, a little more just here, in searching for a theology for Auschwitz. A man named Simon, the surname Simon, writes, "We are dealing with the deaths of millions, mostly non-combatant Jews, who had been rounded up and sent to various concentration camps designed entirely for their extermination. Auschwitz was the largest but by no means the only place of infamy. At Treblinka, Maidenbeck, Ravensbrück, Dachau, I can't really, my German's not non-existent, Buchenwald, Belsen, Chelmo, Sohibor, Mauthausen, and many lesser known places, the same dimensions of sin and suffering prevailed. Auschwitz stands here for the whole guilt which has stained the earth, not only in Europe, but also in Asia. This guilt must in the first place be ascribed to Hitler, the German Chancellor from 1933 until his death by suicide, probably on April the 30th, 1945, in Berlin. He appointed the men who carried out the task of extermination with ruthless efficiency." Now, again, the reason for including an excerpt like that is we've been saying that Jesus Christ comes in human history. We're saying that he will reappear and come in human history. And it's real evil that is done and perpetrated with real victims in human history that we're talking about here. It's not theory, it's this real things. The effects then run down through in these places. I don't know any of those, hardly any of those towns or cities, but they are, or regions, they're real places where things have happened which there needs to, we would all believe, be a full and right and proper resolution to it all. Our problem is evil as it affects our own lives so terribly. And that word there, over, I'm not sure I've spelt his name. It might be just O-V-R, but a man by the name of Ove Nyholm produced a film documentary entitled The Anatomy of Evil, in which Nyholm interviews mostly the perpetrators of mass murder in World War II, but he also then jumps ahead to the Balkan War as well and interviews people there, mostly from there. In setting out on his task, he says, the start of the documentary, he says, "I have decided to confront heartlessness itself, face to face." And when he goes out to do that and interviews these men in prison or wherever he can find them and locate them, some of their comments are very, very insightful into the effects and nature of evil in a human being. He says, these are men who'd killed their civilian victims. Generally they were civilian, some were not. So mercilessly, one man said, and many people will ask, is there no light in this murderous dark? The light in the darkness is the shame. The very fact that we feel and that there is shame is a sense that we're alive and there's some hope that we feel that. The numbness is not total. He says also, generally speaking, another man said, generally speaking, I'm not a good man at all. I am not a good Christian. I succumbed to instincts to do evil to others. And a third, another man, this one that touched me perhaps most of all, I envy people who have normal lives, barbecues, that should be, and they go to the beach. I envy tramps. I'm no longer like them. Now I don't belong anywhere, any particular place. I belong here, meaning in the prison. I've lost what is most important, morality. So we can see the deep effects of evil on a person. But even for him to be able to say that, you know, I think it was Cain who murdered his brother Abel, that he was a wanderer, do you know? He no longer belonged anywhere. And there's something about our evil which unsettles us as sons and daughters within the creation, belonging to a place and a time we feel no right, really, to be here. Who can we relate to? It's a shocking thing. Let's pick up the main part of our text. The interviewer's final conclusion is honest, as he asks about what he might have done in the same circumstances. You know, given orders to kill in a war situation. He said, I cannot answer if I would do it. If I say I know myself, it is not correct. I can't predict if I can handle it. I no longer have certainty. From certainty to maybe, that is a profound loss. This is my condition. We are blessed, I've said this in one of the other studies, we are blessed with the certainty of faith. Faith is the certainty, the assurance of things hoped for. Certainty is everything. It's a wonderful thing. And doubts can be, you know, part of that. But there's a certainty you have. Christ comes to you and brings it all to you. In the forgiveness of your sins, when you're assured of that, a certainty arises. So, he said that's his condition, the interviewer. You know, he's brought him to a fairly unsettled place, which is a good place to hear the gospel from, really. When God trusted man with freedom, when a film documentary maker cautiously, fearfully and sadly concludes that virtually all human beings are capable of terrible evil, and many have exercised it in such an atrocious manner, then it seems clear enough that we have been given such freedom as to include even a terrifying capacity for genocide. God has granted the human race such freedom that we could even do that. What then are we to say of our Creator? Forsyth gives this answer. There was never such a fatal experiment as when God trusted man with freedom. But our Christian faith is that he knew well what he was about. He did not do it that as a mere adventure, not without knowing that he had the power to remedy any abuse of it that might occur, and to do this by a new creation more mighty, marvellous and mysterious than the first. He had means to emancipate even freedom, to convert moral freedom, even in its ruin, into spiritual. If the first creation drew on his might, the second taxed all his all might, we should say. It revealed his power as moral majesty, as holy omnipotence, most chiefly shown in the mercy that redeems and reconciles. Now, when Forsyth speaks, just by the way, of the first and second creation, he's really meaning the whole of creation made new in that great act of God. Thank you. In the light of the cross's power, Forsyth goes on to revel in God's grand plan. And here he really warms up to just the beauty, the wonder of what God has done in Christ. I hope it comes through to us. To redeem creation is a more creative act than it was to create it. The supreme power in the world is not simply the power of God, but of a holy God, upon whose rule all things wait, and may wait long. It is no slack knot that the Saviour has to undo. Not an easy job. You know, if you've undone a slack knot in a fishing line, it's pretty easy. That's not what his cross is about. All the energy of a perverse world in its created freedom, pulled on the tangle to tighten it, the more we've done and tried, the deeper the problem we've brought about through our capacity to think we can arrive without God. And its undoing has given the supreme form to all God's dealing with the world. But at the same time, the snarl is not beyond being untied. I won't stop and explain, but you know what a snarl is. It's a nastiness linked in with all that we've done or said. Man is born to be redeemed. The final key to the first creation is the second. And the first was done with the second in view. The first creation was the prophecy of the second. Never heard it put quite like that. The second was the first tragically arrived. So through all the pain of sin and death and so on, the tragedy of the human story, the second arrives through the resolution and action of all of that. There was moral resource in the Creator equal to anything that might happen to the creature or by him. So when God planned, he didn't set out with something that was, that he wouldn't and couldn't see through to its end, no matter what. And then Forsyth again, the cross is at once creation's fatal jar and final recovery. And there is no theodicy for the world except for a theology of the cross. No reason of man can justify God in a world like this. He must justify himself, and he did so in the cross of his Son. As Forsyth reflects upon the 1914 to then 1917 war to end all wars, he urges us to see the greatness of the gospel of redemption and the role the church has to know her Lord and proclaim his act of redemption, accomplished and recounted in the power of the weakness of the cross. And looking at his situation, he wrote, "We are now in a crisis that no individual can measure, nor his piety deal with, and it is beyond any philosophy or idealism of a time. It needs that faith of an age-long holy church to grasp it. Would that the church's faith could always handle it in the true power of that crisis, greater still, which made the church in the power of Christ's cross and gospel. An awful crisis of wickedness, like war, can only be met on the church's height and range of faith, and it forces us up to levels and aspects of our belief which our common airs or moral slackness too easily feel extreme." In other words, he's saying, you know, when we're faced with this big crisis of the war, the church does have the very thing that the world needs to hear and know. And the crisis forces our levels of faith and understanding and desire to know what God has done in Christ and how this is such a blessing to the world. It forces us to come to grips with that. Then he says, "Nothing but the great theologies of redemption are adequate to the great tragedies of the world. Christ finished the world work given him to do. He brought the world home. Father, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. And I go to prepare a place for you." You know, this is done, John's Gospel. Isaiah once said of the suffering servant to come, Jesus, that he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Forsyth takes up the same words and applies them to the whole creation and its travail. He says, this is in Jesus, "In him the whole creation sees the travail of its soul and is satisfied. He who can take away the sin of the world has in his reversion the reason, completion, peace, joy, and glory of all things. The destroyer of guilt pacifies all grief. The reconciler of our enmity ends all question. To see the devastator, a truly penitent thief, would compensate any Christian victim. The justifier of men is the one and only theodicy of God." And that little phrase, just ponder that one, maybe underline it, go back and have a think. To see the devastator, a truly penitent thief, would compensate any Christian victim. Some, again, wouldn't say there's no compensation. 1 minute. Have you ever read a page in 1 minute of Forsyth? We'll just stop in the minute. Further reflection upon the sadness and horror of the war brings Forsyth to describe the situation as elements of hell breaking through into the daily life of humanity as judgment on the world, but also upon the church's failure to serve the world well. In his writings he says, "After all, the present cataclysm is an acute condensation of what's been going on in nature, human and other, for millenniums. If faith could survive that, need it succumb to this? You know, must we give up in this war? And then it's this beautiful picture. If the existence, well, ugly picture, I suppose. If the existence of hell is compatible with faith in God and is even of his ordinance, must we lose faith when it comes through the earth's crust in a volcano? This is evil bursting through. Wow, the lava of evil spreads out everywhere. Do we lose faith now? There's other little picture. The dirty chimney needed to be fired. The present situation, he says, is a monument to the failure of the church. He had a beautiful word to say to unbelievers and atheists, you know, about theodicy, though people who sort of take their stand and say, nothing could ever outweigh this evil done. And he basically says, well, have you ever participated and been part of the glory to come? Do you know how good it is? Have you experienced it? He says, if you haven't, you can't really say. You know, that this is going to be a breath-weight affliction. Paul's convinced of that. He said, so weighty is the glory. Well, that's finished us there. I guess we'll finish here as well.